Let me say before we get started that the subject we're looking at this evening is actually quite a broad subject, one that I normally would like to give several messages to. I'm going to have to condense it just for one message, so I'm likely to stir up more questions than answer them, but I at least hope we'll have some foundational things set before us. Yeah, how many of you are familiar with the hymn, "Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful"? How many of y'all have heard that? Yeah. Isn't that good? I've been thinking about that the last few days. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? We want to bear that in mind as we come to the church. That's why the church exists. It's the love of Jesus. I trust that you are delighting, whatever your condition, whatever your providence is, that you are delighting in the love of Christ. Well, let's stand together as we read the inspired and infallible Word of God. Acts chapter 2, we are beginning in verse 36. Would love to have read the entire day of Pentecost sermon, but we will be simply closing it and then looking at the results of it. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Brethren, let's give our attention to the precious Word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Oh, blessed Father, we never know what a day will bring. If we paused and reflected on it, we would realize just what another amazing mercy it is that thou wouldst let us meet in the name of Jesus. That this should be a little foretaste of heaven. Oh, Father, it doesn't seem possible to us some days. But when thou dost come with the refreshing wind of thy Spirit, we have that taste. We have that blessed earnest of the Spirit and the promise of the world to come. Lord, May we know something of the power of the world to come in our midst this evening. Teach us now from Thy Word. Save the lost. Encourage Thy sheep. And get unto Thy name great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now, the Gospel of Matthew records our Lord Jesus Christ's declaration. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Now, by His death, resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Lord began that mighty supernatural work of building His new covenant church. Following His resurrection, the Lord then commanded His disciples, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or literally there in the Greek, disciple all nations, baptizing them, the disciples of all nations, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, the disciples in all nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Why? Because He's telling them to go into pagan nations and preach the gospel, risking their lives, losing their comfort, maybe even losing their lives. Christ is saying, it's my world. I have all authority. Go tell everybody about me. And then, those that hear, baptize them. That sets them apart from everybody else. And teach them all the things I've commanded you. That's a stout order. But it's a great blessing to know that the Lord Jesus is with His people when they do that. One of the greatest ways to know the blessing of the presence of the Lord is to go tell people about Christ. And anybody that does that knows that. Sometimes you're trembling and sweating and full of fear, and the minute you begin to speak of Christ, all of a sudden that glorious peace comes and the string of your tongue is loosed and you can speak and you can tell people about the Lord Jesus. Even when you're stammering it out, there's nothing more wonderful than to tell people about Christ. Because Christ is with you. We know His presence in the things that He commands us to do. I'm not saying that we always have the greatest feeling on the planet. I've given tracts to, or I've spoken with people about the Lord Jesus Christ and had them get in my face and say ugly things and foul and obscene things and yell. But you know, I've never gone home and said, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I've always gone home and said, Lord, have mercy on that soul that was so angry in hearing about the Savior. Christ promises to be with His children when we do the things He commands us to do. Christ is with us to the end of the world. Now, each of the Gospels closes with a commission, and then the Acts of the Apostles begins with Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why is it called the Acts of the Apostles? Because they're obeying what Christ commands at the end of each of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ has told them to go and make disciples, and that's what you see all the way through the book of Acts. You're actually seeing the commentary, the divine and inspired commentary, as it's fleshed out as God's people go into the world and bring the gospel. So the Acts of the Apostles are simply the obedience of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ to the commissions given at the end of each of the Gospels. So it's important for us to understand what the Acts are all about. It is tragic when we take a book like Acts and focus on chapter 2 as if the only thing about that passage was the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. That begins to cut it out of the context of what we've just set before us. Jesus is with them. He's poured out His Spirit upon them so that they'll do what? Preach the great things of God. And people all hear it in their own languages. They hear the mighty works of God. And what are the mighty works of God? Jesus Christ was crucified. Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead. And Peter could say, look, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of what the prophets promised. This is that. It's the mighty work of God. But He's building His church. This is what's going on. Regardless of what you think about the gifts of the Spirit, that's not the primary point of this chapter or the book of Acts. It's all about the establishing of the churches of Jesus Christ in the world in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by Him for that work. In other words, chapter 2 is a church chapter. Everything that took place was so that we might read, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Christ's work of building His new covenant church began with extraordinary power, convicting, preaching, and numerous converts. But the apostles didn't stop. As a matter of fact, they didn't even begin to go and get decisions. They preached the glories of Christ and commanded sinners to repent of their sins and believe on the resurrected Lord of glory. And as they did, the Lord started building His church. That's what He's doing. That really makes the day of Pentecost even more extraordinary. Because all of this pouring out of the Spirit is to draw sinners out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. And if I can put it this way, mash them together. And they begin to learn to love Him and to love each other. Which isn't going to happen without that prodigious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, that being said, we return to our series, Jesus Loves the Church, and so should you. And we want to consider these things. First, our title is The Marks of a True Church. And we want to unfold this under these heads. Number one, the importance of a true church. Number two, differing views of the marks of a true church. And finally, number three, five non-negotiable marks of a true church. That being said, may the Spirit of the Church and may the Head of the Church grant us much help as we consider His blessed church and the importance of a true church as our first thought. The church in Jerusalem was clearly identifiable. In other words, it was characterized by the marks in the text we have read, as well as certain others. Some may question why a discussion of the marks or non-negotiable elements of a biblical church are necessary. Why do we have to have that discussion? Well, it is an important matter because various organizations throughout history have called themselves churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact they were or are not. Everything that calls itself a church is not a church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic institution defines itself as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, with its episcopal hierarchy, its pope, its belief in sacraments that save the soul, and its belief in the authority of a tradition, it claims to be the true church, the apostolic church of Jesus Christ. But as we study the Word of God and look at the marks of a true church, as revealed in the infallible text, it makes clear that Rome simply is not what it claims. Cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and numerous others claim to be the true churches of Jesus Christ. Are they? How would we know? How would we know when those nice people come to our doors that they're bringing damnable doctrine or something that would save my soul? The marks of a true church revealed in the infallible Word of God make it clear that these cults are not, they're not true churches. Furthermore, many denominations claim, claim to be true churches of Jesus Christ, yet when we examine their practices by the Word of God, we discover that they are not. Sometimes the things that they profess are good things, but they don't do them. They refuse to do them. It doesn't matter how wonderful your heritage is if you're disobeying Christ. Others profess to be Christians, profess to be biblical, but when you take the time to do careful Bible study, a great deal of what they do simply has no biblical basis. And things that are commanded, they're ignoring or neglecting. Just because a building has a sign and even happy attendees doesn't make it a church of Jesus Christ. So this is an important question. How would we recognize a true church? As our confession says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture. That means there's good and bad in every church. You're not going to find the perfect church in this world. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ. This is an astonishing statement. Everyone that's a member here was to read this confession, and this is something then that you read and that you have agreed to abide in. And what this is saying is that not just people can fall away from their profession, bodies of gathered people can fall away from their profession. It says, some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's sobering language. At least I find it so. This, of course, is what the Reformers believed. While Rome accused them of being schismatics, they did not believe that they were schismatics. That was the last thing they wanted. They simply wanted the churches of Christ reformed according to the Word of God. And when it became clear that what called itself Christianity that way despised the authority of the Word of God, they said, this is a synagogue of Satan. So while all true churches may not agree at certain points, being a member of a true church is crucial And it's crucial for the following reasons at least. This is just three. Number one, only a true church will abide in the apostles' doctrine. Only a true church will abide in the apostles' doctrine. You can have the apostles' doctrine and not live in it. But a true church abides in it. So what we're saying is that one generation could be a true church and its next generation might not be, even if it held a good confession. Because a true church is a living thing. It's not a paper thing. It's not simply a mental thing. It's a living thing filled with the Spirit of Christ that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the day of Pentecost is what makes us the temple of the living God. You want to be in a biblical church because a true church will abide in the apostles' doctrine. Without Christ's and the apostles' doctrine, there can be no true discipleship. Jesus commanded the disciples to make disciples. I know sometimes this may sound grating to some of us. I don't ever intend for it to. It's not the purpose. And I know some may think, well, you know, this is really not very loving. But it is loving to say, Jesus didn't say, go just get decisions. Just get some people to nod and then move on. Now, does that mean I'm against someone being converted and someone not being able to stay long enough to disciple them? Well, in the Lord's providence, I completely understand that such a thing could happen. But the purpose is that Jesus, in the Great Commission, said, go and teach people. Go and make learners. That's what the word disciple means. A disciple is a learner. Go make Bible scholars. Not the ones with the degrees as such, but the ones who want to drink up and eat the Word of God and be filled with it and walk with it. That's what he's saying. That doesn't happen in a moment on a street corner. A conversion can happen that quickly, no doubt. But Jesus didn't say, just get some decisions. What's going to happen to those people? Go make disciples. That means you have to go live with them and teach them and model the truth. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. How long will that take? You're not going to get that in a 2 or 3 weekend conference. That's not going to happen. Brethren, do we see that this is an investment in life and that a church is a place that should constantly be being discipled? The day you're not learning and being discipled, we start falling away from being a biblical church. Now, that's an important matter then. Only a true church will abide in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, only a true church will properly administer Christ's ordinances. Again, the Lord Jesus commanded His disciples not only to disciple the nations, but to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19. Now remember, teach them all things. Two of the things that he taught them was to baptize disciples and for them to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus was consistent with his own command. He personally taught Paul. Paul came later. He was the latecomer. But he personally taught Paul to teach the churches to keep the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I'm just giving you what I received. The Lord Jesus, the night He was crucified. And then He quotes what we find in the Gospels. They make a contrast. And again, I'm not gunning for anybody here. I just know that all of us have extremely diverse backgrounds. And I want us to realize that just because we've been involved in something that professes to be Christian and may have even had Christians involved in it does not necessarily mean that it's a biblical church or that it's in harmony with a biblical church. I spoke for a very large and well-known parachurch organization once. And I have mentioned this before, but I bring it up again, because the person that introduced the evening got up and said, yes, well, we're so-and-so, the big campus ministry, and at least they were at that time. And we're here, and we're doing our bit for the Great Commission. All right, now I know that everybody in a parachurch organization doesn't necessarily get up and say something flippantly, so I'm not trying to paint with a really broad brush. But what I want all of us to understand is this. That was a completely misguided statement. That was a completely uninformed statement. But everybody there nodded their heads. Now, they were going and getting people to make decisions, and that was it. That's not the bit of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go make disciples. Go make disciples and teach them. And teach them all the things that I've taught you. Well, when you do all that, you're going to end up with a church. That's the point. Gathering the disciples and teaching them. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They didn't all look at each other and go, bless the Lord, we've all become Christians, and then go in different directions. The Holy Spirit brought them together. The holy magnet of God brought the lodestones of their hearts together, and they were welded to one another into Christ. And they were taught His truth. Only a true church will properly administer Christ's ordinances. They were to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they began to take the Lord's Supper together. And that meant they were Christ people, Christ blood-bought people. That's the picture. And it's a beautiful picture. There are two ordinances that clearly separate God's people from the rest of the world, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And certainly, someone can do both of them and be lost. Those things don't save in and of themselves, as some churches teach. But this is what God's people do. Do you know that in many countries that are not Christian countries, someone can profess faith in Christ and no one gets upset until they're baptized. And when they're baptized, sometimes they are then martyred. Wow, why? Because it's a clear verbal and it is a clear nonverbal sermon that says, I'm breaking with what I was, and I'm alive to something else. A true church administers Christ's ordinances. Many organizations that say they're going out to do the Great Commission don't do any such thing. They don't baptize believers, and they don't teach them to take the Lord's Supper. They can't administer it to them. Oh, when God's people love Him and love one another and they come together in that love feast, that separates them from all the world. People can be joined together all around the world in good things, good works, benign things, or they can all be gathered together for evil. They can be a wicked organization that's anarchistic and wants to overthrow the world. People all over the world are gathered together around something, to be something and to do something. Really, what they basically are just counterfeit churches. Christ's people are different because what they come together over isn't the things they share about work, or isn't just the things that they share in their recreational endeavors. It isn't just the things that they like to do, their hobbies. It doesn't matter that they're all into art or into computers or that they're into weightlifting. It doesn't matter. In fact, people can be so utterly disparate that it's almost amusing. But when their hearts are one in Christ, they are drawn together in a way that no one on the planet experiences. Brother, one of the greatest joys of my life in my first pastorate was sitting with a man who was in his 80s, and I would sit in his house. At the time I was in my 40s. He was in his 80s. He was an ex-bus driver, and I was an ex-rock musician. And the only thing we ever had in common as far as his life and my life goes is the fact that he drove a bus and I rode in a bus sometime. That was it. Our backgrounds were so radically different, it was extraordinary. But an afternoon in his home, fellowshipping over the things with Christ, was a little taste of heaven. Now, that's what the Lord's people do. If you just have to be like people from your designated area of life, there's something wrong with you. I've got to have people that are my height, or I've got to have people that are just my gender, or I've got to have people that are just my race, or I've got to have people that just have my background, or I've got to be around people that make the kind of money I make, or don't make as much money as everybody else. Wrong. Totally wrong. God's people come from A to Z. They're all over the map in what they were. That's what the Lord intends to do. He wants to take people that are just radically different people and knit them together in the love of Christ. And you see it the most beautifully at the Lord's Supper. Satan, that's why he loves for us to come with a grudge, seething with somebody, angry at our wife, our husband, our children, somebody else in the church. It doesn't matter. Just so that we quench the Spirit. But when we come and say, I'm going to be with the brethren today, and Christ the head's going to be there. Oh God, meet with us. The ordinances are wonderful. We know His blessing in them. And you can love and become welded to people that you have nothing basically in common with except Christ. Only a true church will properly administer Christ's ordinances, because that's a vital part of being in the church of Christ. And number three, only a true church can offer true worship. Now, we live in the day of what have been referred to now as worship wars. And, you know, personally, brethren, let me do a big sigh here. I get tired of the infighting among Christians. I just do. I get tired of theological battles. I know some of you probably think that I live for them. But that's not true. And the only reason I would engage in them is because shepherds are called to preserve God's people by teaching them the truth. And you've got to constantly be dealing with things that are not true. But a ministry can become terribly unbalanced when that's all they're ever doing is just shooting at error. We must do it all the time. We must do it frequently. But if that's all it is, the people just get ingrown and negative. But you know, when you get down to it, we must say that fighting the worship wars is an important matter. Why? Because God is holy, and He hasn't left the issue of His holy worship up to us. Now, we can disagree about a lot of things, from head coverings to the return of the Lord. But brethren, how we worship is really a very serious matter. Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father, listen, seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must." And that word "must" is one of those little words in the Bible that's very big in its implications. It won't budge. It's unyielding. It will give no ground. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, fallible people aren't going to be able to do that perfectly. But that doesn't mean we may be purposefully sloppy. I'm not kidding myself. I know that if every single one of you showed up this coming Lord's Day in the most fit and glorious spiritual and worshipful condition that you could possibly be in. It wouldn't be a perfect service because I know the preacher. We're not going to have a perfect service. Oh, but we can strive out of love for Christ to worship Him purely according to His Word. Now we can do that, can't we? But we have to know. We have to know what it says so that we can come and praise the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the word spirit there does not have the definite article in the Greek. So it's not saying the Spirit. So commentators are split on this. Some say when it says spirit and truth, it means the Holy Spirit and truth. Others would say no. Spirit there is the human spirit, that we must worship God in spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, by, in other words, by being regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit and truth. Either way, spirit and truth is vital. We can't just say, well, I went somewhere and they did this in their church and I just thought it was great. So let's us do that. No, we don't want to do that. We want to look at the Word of God and find out what He calls us to do and then come with a joyful heart and do that. Well, you know, that's a little stilted. It's not as exciting as the place down the street with the band. Well, if you're absolutely sure that the band's in harmony with the Scriptures, go on down and jam. But if not, then make sure you know what the Scriptures do say. And come worship the Lord like that. Now there's some room in there. The Lord has given us some latitude. We're not all going to see it the same way. But it's not going to be night and day. Worship's crucial. So, let's press on a little more quickly. I tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to do a bird's eye view, and then we'll come back and look at the five negotiables in some detail in our next meeting. But let's finish our outline this evening by going through the rest of the headings in a little more summary fashion. There are differing views of the marks of the true church, and that's why I say there's a little bit of latitude here and there. We're not going to fully agree on all the things that should or should not be done. But brethren, normally those things do fall into the realm of peripheral things. There are things that we can't inject into the service of God without being in without being at odds with the infallible Scriptures. So, first of all, let's consider the Reformers' views. The Reformers were generally in agreement that there were three non-negotiables. Now, we're going to see in a few moments that we think there are at least five non-negotiables, but we would certainly agree with all three of their non-negotiables. Number one was faithful expository preaching of God's Word. They understood the primacy of God's Word. Nothing was more important than hearing from God. We don't need men's opinions. Nobody here needs my opinions. And I try not to offer it unless there's a number of different ways to understand something. And then you'll know, well, this is his opinion here. Be Berean. Examine all things. But we understand that the Word of God is that which transforms men and women and children. What Calvin did week in and week out, he would stand and he would preach. He would take the Word of God and he would work through this book. Then he'd work through another book. He'd be a couple of years in this one. He'd be many years in that one. He'd be just a short period of time here and there. Occasionally he might do some topical type sermons. But he was always preaching. Why? So he could hear his own voice? No! So that the people would hear God's voice. That's the point. I had people say over the years, put too many Bible verses in your messages. That's the best part! That's better than anything I'm going to say! Tragedy is you go away remembering something I said and not remember the Word of God. Brethren, we want to hear from God. God. I'm going to be gone. My dust is just going to mingle with the dust of the earth, and I'm going to be gone someday. But the Word of God's going to be here. Stephen's going to be gone. They're going to put us in a box where it's finished. Maybe a handful of people still around will remember us. Maybe the people that will come in behind us go, what in the world were they thinking when they did that? But the people that are here will say, you know, they preached the Word of God to us. That's what you want. You want the Word of God. When I'm gone, may God put someone else here who will preach the Word of God. Better! But the Word of God. Luther preached the Word. Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, they preached the Word. They said the Scriptures are the primary thing. We want to hear from God when we come to worship Him. And they believed that this was one of the great means of grace. God is speaking to His people. If you are here this evening, man, I'm tired. He's loud. I don't know if I'm going to make it through to the end. Listen for God. Listen for God. He's here. His Word speaks. The Reformers believed that a faithful expository preaching of God's Word was essential. That it was not a church if there wasn't faithful preaching of the Word of God. Now, if that's the fact, then right out of the chute, many organizations today that call themselves churches are not. We're not trying to be critical. We want God's people to prosper. Preach the Word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Preach the Word of God. Secondly, a proper view and observance of the ordinances. It could not possibly be a biblical church without the ordinances of God and His institutes of the Christian religion. John Calvin said, wherever we see the Word of God sincerely preached, now listen, sincerely preached and heard, sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we cannot have any doubt that the Church of God has some existence. I believe that He has got a hold of the biblical concept there. This isn't just John Calvin's interesting theology. He has so drunk from the fountain of Scripture that He sees the picture and lays it out for us. He just paints it along or draws it out, as the Puritans would say, with a Scripture pencil. Without baptism in the Lord's Supper, it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. We may not all celebrate it as often as others do. We may not do it exactly the same way. But if we come by faith to the ordinances Christ has given us, has appointed, we will know His blessing in it. Because we're coming at His bidding to do what He's commanded. He knows we're faulty. I'm not saying it's okay to be sloppy. I'm just saying that as human beings, we go to different churches and we see that they do some things that are essentially inconsequential. And we can say, we fellowship. There are times when we go to another church and we say, where's the door? So, thirdly, a careful and faithful exercise of church discipline. Now that's powerful, is it not? But again, we could not agree more, because these things were instituted by Christ. Christ is the Word. Christ inspired the Word through the Spirit. Christ is the subject of the Word, and He wants His Word preached and believed. Okay? And He is the one who ordained. He is the one that commanded the proper observance and views of the ordinances or sacraments, as they would use the term. We'll talk about the term sacraments and ordinances another time. And thirdly, this exercise of church discipline. Christ commanded. In fact, of the two times Christ speaks of the church in the Gospels, the first saying, the first being, I will build my church. The second one is when someone doesn't walk in his teachings, tell it to the church. Discipline. You're not a faithful parent if you don't discipline your children. And elders of the Church of Christ and the church itself cannot be faithful to the head of the church unless we discipline according to His Word. Once again, that's going to look different from time to time, from church to church. But it must be there, or it's no Church of Christ. So, the faithful preaching of the Word, the proper view and observance of the ordinances, and the careful and faithful exercise of church discipline. These are all clearly found in the Scripture, and this is what the Reformers held to as non-negotiable. And I would agree with them on that. I would agree with others as well that there are perhaps a few more non-negotiables. But we've at least got to have this. I would say this is the minimalist picture. There are some other views. There are some miscellaneous views. John MacArthur concludes on the basis of the text that we read. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayer, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. He would say basically that those are the four non-negotiables. Now, we agree that all those should be there. I think that leaves some gaps. But once again, we wouldn't disagree that these four things must be there. And I think that they would probably easily fall into the categories at some point of faithful expository preaching, the proper view and observance of the ordinances, and the faithful, careful and faithful exercise of church discipline. Though there could be some quibbling about what went where. Mark Dever, on the other hand, has expanded the number to nine. His ministry is nine marks. But even with that, Dr. Dever is not attempting an exhaustive ecclesiology. But nine marks is, once again, an important thought, because what they're attempting to do is a ministry of their local church through the ministry they call nine marks is to build and strengthen Christ's churches and at least see these kinds of marks apparent in what calls itself a Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not only commendable, I highly recommend his book. It's very, very good. I think there are at least 10 marks. When I went through the book, I added an extra one. I think there are at least 10. So each of us, you know, may look at these matters and say, well, here's some things that are just not negotiable. Well, if you've been following this along, then you may be tempted to say, well then, what is it, three? Is it four? Is it nine? Is it ten? And that's why our last heading, which we will simply cover summarily and then come back to this, is that we think there are at least five non-negotiables that would be a part of they must worship in spirit and truth, that this would fall in that realm. These five things would be this. Number one, a true church is a visible congregation. That means you come together. That means you don't sit in the living room on Sunday morning or in the bass boat. It means you come together. That's the idea of an assembly, a called out assembly, a congregation. A true church is a visible congregation. Now, of course, for those of you that always listening for that footnote, yes, if you're sick, be at home. If you're on vacation, worship somewhere. But the fact of the matter is, generally speaking, the church is when we gather. Yes, we're the members of the church when we're apart, of course. But the church, when we offer up our corporate worship, this, a true church, is a visible congregation under the lordship of Christ as its head and obedient to His infallible word. Right? That's non-negotiable. Jesus is the head of the church, not the Pope. He never has been, He never will be. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. They are under shepherds, under the great shepherd, administering His sheep food to the sheep. Jesus is the head of the church. And His word, therefore, is that which governs us. It's not here to give us some heavenly opinions. It's not here simply to make a few suggestions. Oh, would you like the successful Christian life? Let me give you the 10 secret keys to the successful Christian life. The Bible does not talk in those terms. It talks about there being a Lord and our joyfully obeying Him. And a church is a people gathered together that understand or are learning that. Number two, a church is a visible congregation that is led and directed by scripturally qualified men. Not women. A true church is a visible congregation that is led and directed by scripturally qualified men. They're not the head. They are to administer the Word of God to God's people. They, under the great shepherd, are to shepherd God's sheep, to love them, to get their fingers down in the sheep's wool, to know them, to protect them, to preserve them, to chasten them. But according to the Word of God, not their own feelings, not their whims. Number three, a true church is a visible congregation that faithfully, reverently, and joyfully observes the only two gospel ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is tragic. I've been in congregations, brethren, of otherwise often fine people that haven't had the Lord's Supper in years. No. I'm with Calvin. I think we ought to have the Lord's Supper every week. We haven't agreed on that. I understand that. Not everyone sees that the same way. But brethren, whether it's once a month or once a week, or whether we met daily like the early church and have the Lord's Supper every time we gathered, this do in remembrance of me. That's what we do. Whatever we agree on or don't agree on, when we come together, we should baptize those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We should take the Lord's Supper. That's not negotiable. Jesus has commanded those things, and they're to be done until He comes back. Fourthly, a true church is a visible congregation that compassionately exercises church discipline. Non-negotiable. Well, that's not loving. No, you're not loving if that's the way you think. According to Jesus, not me. That's not my opinion. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle, command church discipline. And church discipline is more than excommunication. Right now, I am disciplining the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm disciplining myself, and you're being disciplined. That the same discipline, the root, D-I-S-C in English, the same that we get disciple from. Disciple means learning. We're learning. We're being disciplined. The head of the church is telling us that there are things he wants in his church. As we hear that, we're being disciplined. There's the positive side of discipline. We're growing together. Then there's the negative side when we say, I don't care. I'm going to do this. And it's outside of what Christ has commanded. Then we have to, in love, compassionately discipline. Or say, you can't come to the table because you have turned yourself away from the teachings of Christ. The table is for those who believe Christ and come and feed on Christ. Number five, a true church is a visible congregation that manifests word-directed, spirit-wrought life. I think that's non-negotiable. You can go to a place that's got a good doctrinal foundation, and it can be dead as a stone. You can have the right confession. You can have a room full of staunch and stoic Calvinists, and they might all go to hell. It might not be a church. Because it's the Spirit that makes it the temple of God. You must be born again. If you're born again, there will be fruit. I guarantee it. I can assure you, I can encourage you and say, it doesn't matter how feeble you see your flesh to be, it doesn't matter how weak you understand yourself to be. Failing, limited, understand all that. But if Jesus has begun the good work in you, He's going to bear fruit because He is life. But trust Him. Love Him. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? That makes the plant grow inside. That makes the vine begin to gloriously blossom with the fruit of life. If you're alive, there's going to be fruit. And we'll look at all those things that can mean. But there's going to be life. Spend some time with that congregation. Find out if people spiritually worship according to the Word of God, whether they fellowship and show brotherly love, whether they pursue holiness of life, corporate prayer, evangelism and missions, works of charity and benevolence. These are all things we'll consider. But you see, those are things that the Scriptures command and will blossom in the light of those that are alive in the Holy Spirit. It can't help but happen. Life cannot help but express itself. The tree in my front yard, great, big, beautiful oak tree. I don't know how long it's been there. It's a big, beautiful thing, but it's dying. I really hate that. It's all part of the Lord's providence. But it's dying. You look up at the top, not many leaves. You look around some of the branches, a lot of dead branches just hanging around. You look here and there, you see a few leaves, but they're scraggly and scrawly looking. It's probably going to have to be cut down someday here. But you know what? All around where the roots are, little trees are popping up out of the ground like crazy. Because the roots are there. And as long as those roots are there, they're going to try to keep sending up life. You can't stifle life. Top of the tree can die and be cut off. But as long as the roots are there, it's going to bloom. So take heart. Be encouraged. The Spirit of God is there. It's going to make fruit. And it'll look like a real church. That's the way it is. If life's here, it can't help but bear the fruit of life. Because the Son of Life gives it in our souls. So brethren, as we conclude this evening, the marks of a true church are crucial because Jesus died on Calvary's cross to bring those little or larger gatherings of people together. He wants them discipled. He wants them to love Him supremely, and He wants them to love one another. You can't do that in a place that's ignoring, neglecting the truths of the Word. And no matter how imperfect one that's struggling to walk in those things is, you'll find life. Don't be fooled by slick advertising and big spectacle. Look for love for Christ, love for His people, love for the Word, and love for the ordinances and discipline. You'll find some people you can walk and bear fruit with. Amen. Holy Lord Jesus, Thou didst die to bring this thing into existence. And we need Thy Spirit every day. We need Thy church. We love Thee. We praise Thee. And we ask Thee in Thy holy name to help us to walk in Thy beloved body. We love Thee. We love Thy children. Fill them with Thy Spirit, Lord. I know that many of them are weary. They've worked hard all day to support their families, or they've been taking care of their families. Fill their souls with joy as they lay their weary bodies down in the bed this evening. Father, grant thy beloved sleep. May their joy in Christ be sweet. And Father, if you grant us another day, may we arise.